Please take a Bible and go to 2 Peter. We are here for a few weeks in the book of 2 Peter. And if you're using one of the seatback Bibles, that would be page 1018. I would appreciate your prayers. John Murphy, one of our elders, and I are going Tuesday to visit Gabriel and Rachel Nunez from our own church. They're missionaries in Brazil. Charlie and Carol are plotting for us to bring Avery back in one of the suitcases, and we'll see what we can pull off. I know that they would like that, and we sure are taking a lot of stuff for Gabriel and Rachel, and look forward to seeing them. 2 Peter is about knowing God. Not enough to know about God. Peter argues you have to know God. Last week, in the opening paragraph of this letter, we learned that when you know God, you'll grow. So then, how do we know what we know about God? How do we know what we know about God? 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 12. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. Maybe you've heard of Bart Ehrman. Bart is a celebrity professor at the University of North Carolina. Bart grew up in a Christian home, in an evangelical Christian home, and he went to a Christian college. But he now believes that the Bible is made up of myths and mistakes. He's written a lot of books. TV producers love this guy. Whenever they want to attack Scripture or Christianity or the beliefs of Christians, they call Bart Ehrman and they put him on television because he questions everything about Christianity and the Bible. One of his latest books is called Jesus Interrupted, Revealing Hidden Contradictions in the Bible. And I'm going to quote from it. The Bible is filled with discrepancies, many of them irreconcilable contradictions. Moses did not write the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John did not write the Gospels. There are other books that did not make it into the Bible that at one time or another were considered canonical. Other Gospels, for example, allegedly written by Jesus' followers, Peter, Thomas, and Mary. The Exodus probably did not happen as described in the Old Testament. The conquest of the Promised Land is probably based on legend. The Gospels are at odds on numerous points and contain non-historical material. It is hard to know whether Moses ever existed, what exactly the historical Jesus taught. The historical narratives of the Old Testament are filled with legendary fabrications, and the book of Acts in the New Testament contains historically unreliable information about the life and teachings of Paul. Many of the books of the New Testament are pseudonymous, written not by the apostles, but by later writers claiming to be the apostles. The list goes on. Now, what Bart Ehrman doesn't tell you is that how he originally came to these conclusions about the Bible. According to Bart Ehrman's own story, he used to believe the Bible, but now he is more sophisticated, in his own words, and it was the problem of suffering that drove him to the conclusion of his elite university professors. He went to Ivy League school for graduate study, and there he started wrestling with how could a good God allow innocent people to suffer, and he concluded that the Bible must be a fabrication, and the rest is history. There's absolutely nothing original in Bart Ehrman's line of reasoning. It might surprise you to learn that the Apostle Peter wrestled with this very same error 2,000 years ago. Peter's last letter, 2 Peter, tackles the issue of the Bible's veracity, its reliability, its trustworthiness. Is it true? Can I trust it? How can I know God? Can I trust the Bible to reveal God to me? By the time Peter writes this letter, he recognizes that he's not long for this world. This letter is written in a style that in many ways is kind of like Peter's last will and testament. Most likely, Peter doesn't have a lot of money, so he's not going to leave money to other people in his will. Rather, he's leaving a legacy. He's leaving the gospel. He's leaving the apostolic teaching. So, Peter writes here to encourage his readers about knowing God. He's writing to remind us about things that we've heard before. And maybe you caught there in verses 12 to 15 that he keeps saying, I'm writing to remind you. He says it in verse 12. He says it in verse 13. He says it in verse 15. I want you to remember. I want you to recall. I want to remind you of these things. Because finishing well requires returning to the things we've already learned. Finishing well doesn't mean that you have to learn new things. You have to learn new techniques or new theology. You have to go back to the things that were already true before. So Peter keeps bringing us back to the truth. And the message of this book is, can I know God? Is it possible for me to know God? And the answer is yes. Well then, how do I know God? Well, I know God through the Bible. Well, what happens when I know God? I grow. I grow spiritually, and I glorify God. So, my goal this morning is to help you see that there are reasonable answers for people like Bart Ehrman, or your skeptical coworker, or the liberal priest, or your biology professor. And I can't give you all those answers in 30 minutes. It's impossible. But what Peter shows us here in the following chapter is that if you will do a little digging, if you'll do some homework, if you'll go into some investigation, you'll not only find that the Bible is true, you'll also find that those who assault the Bible have an agenda. They're doing it for a reason. Bart Ehrman's because he doesn't like suffering. The people in 2 Peter chapter 2 is because they don't agree with the second coming and its implication about the judgment of God. They always have an agenda. They don't just come up with this conclusion out of the blue. It's because they're trying to drive a point home spiritually. They've got a bone to chew. So, here are four principles that Peter gives us in the second half of chapter 1 about how we know what we know about God. Number one, it's possible to know the truth about God. It is possible to know the truth about God. So he says there in verse 1 that I want you to stay, I want to remind you of what you learned so that you would stay established, you would stand there in the truth. Peter is answering the charge that his claim that Jesus would one day return and judge the earth is something that was made up by Peter and the apostles. Evidently, Peter's got some critics who said that he fabricated the things about Jesus in order to beef up his own authority. So if Peter, they would say, Peter, you just made this stuff all up in order to give yourself power. You're on a power trip. You want to have authority. Perhaps you want to line your wallet. So you just created all of this stuff. And the reality is that Peter, what you're saying is that if you don't obey Jesus, then God will punish you. And it isn't true, Peter. It isn't true. So Peter responds to this accusation by saying that the gospel message is based on truth. This is what you stand in, the truth. And Peter says, I keep bringing you back to this basic truth about God. Can we really know God? Is it possible to understand and know God as he really is in himself? Well, the atheist says that there is no God, and therefore it's pointless to speak of knowing him. The agnostic says that we can't know whether there's a God or not, and since we can't know whether there's a God or not, we really can't know anything about him at all. The Jew holds that the only place to learn about God is in the Old Testament. So Peter's tackling this question, can we know God? And he says, the child of God with faith in the Holy Scripture says, yes, God is knowable. God is knowable. You already know them. These truths about God, you know them because they have been revealed to you in the gospel. Now, the great questions of the universe that people were asking in the first century and people are asking today in the 21st century have never changed. People then and people now, people in Brazil, people in the U.S., people in China, they're all asking the same questions. Who am I? Why am I here? Who is God? And how do I know him? And Peter says, I'm reminding you again that you can know God. I'm not long for this world. I'm going to depart soon. So if I can do one more thing before I leave, it's to bring you back to the fountain again, the apostolic gospel. And after I'm gone, after I'm physically no longer present in this world, I want you to come back to this, to know this. The truth of the gospel by which you know God. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. Knowing God is the whole game. That's what Jesus said. Hosea 6:3. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He will respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in early spring. God can be known. Although God cannot be known completely, we can't know everything about God. That would be impossible. We can know what God has revealed to us. We can know true things about him because we can know God in two ways. We know God through his creation, Romans 1:20. For since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky through everything God has made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. You can look at the created universe and know for sure that there is a God. Anybody who looks at the created universe and says, by the way, this all occurred through billions of years of accidental processes that fought against the laws of thermodynamics and made life, anybody who comes to that conclusion is Looney Tunes. All you have to do is look at the creation and the universe and you know that there is a God. It's intuitive to us. And those who argue with that are fighting a spiritual battle, not an intellectual battle. The second way we know God is what Peter argues for in this letter, and that is through the Bible. For example, in the Bible, We know that God is love, God is light, God is spirit, God is just, He's righteous. And these characteristics of God have been revealed to us in Scripture. God has revealed truth to us about Himself. And those who know God believe the truth about God. The things that you learned, said Peter, the things that you learned when you first became a Christian are what keep you steady to the end. Those things that you learned in the gospel are what help you to finish well. Don't forget. Don't forget. And much of our day-to-day practice of Christianity is reminding ourselves again and again and again of the first things. You can know the truth about God. Second, now, Peter gives an argument from the negative about how we know God. You won't find God in fairy tales and fanciful teaching. You won't find God, for example, in man-made stories. Verse 16, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. These aren't cleverly invented exaggerations or myths. The word in the Greek literally is mythos. It's the word myths. We saw it ourselves. There was a belief, and there is a belief by some, that the Gospels were made up. The Gospel accounts were made up to exaggerate the claims of Jesus. And this was done in order to allow the powerful to consolidate their power. For example, some of you remember the Da Vinci Code and Dan Brown, and he has this crazy theory that Constantine in the 4th century fabricated the gospel accounts in order to consolidate power in the Pope and in Rome. And so that's a very similar argument to what's being made today. And he said, Dan Brown argues that Constantine edited the Bible and selected stories that he liked in order to substantiate his power. Peter says, hold on. We actually saw it. We were eyewitnesses. They're not man-made stories. You can't know God through personal opinions and arguments. Verse 20. Now, this is a verse that a lot of people get confused about. It's really pretty simple. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. Now, you know how the Roman Catholics take this verse. The Roman Catholics take this verse to say that no one alone has the right to go and study the Bible and come to an understanding of what the Bible is saying and interpretation. No, you have to have the authority of the church guide your interpretation of Scripture. That's what they take this verse 20 to mean. But that's not what Peter is writing here. What he's saying is that no prophecy of Scripture comes from or originates out of someone's own interpretation. The writings of Scripture are not derived from someone's individual understanding of events or visions or other things, but rather all prophecy of Scripture came by or out of the Holy Spirit's leading. So what Peter really saying in verse 20 is that we didn't make this stuff up. This is not a fabrication of our imagination. This is not something that we took events that we heard about in hearsay and made up the story of the gospel. This is not our private story. This is God's story. This is what happened. So you won't find God in personal opinions and arguments. You won't find God in personal prophecies. Verse 21. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. The New Living Translation says, from human initiative. Prophecy doesn't come, if not humanly derived. It doesn't come from a person's own... Well, here's how Eugene Peterson puts it. Because it's not something concocted in the human heart, prophecy resulted when Holy Spirit prompted men and women speak God's word. So prophecy happens when the Holy Spirit works through a human being if not the creation of a human intellect. You can't get to God by man-made concoctions. So here's the problem. Peter is being accused of three things in this letter. The accusations against Peter seem to take three shapes. Number one, they say that he made it up, that the gospel is his own invention. He dreamed this stuff up. Number two, the gospel is outdated. We're far too clever for this stuff now. And number three, come on, Peter, who are you kidding? Nobody's going to be judged. I mean, Peter, really? Are you telling me that Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge everybody on the face of planet Earth and we have to answer to God? You can't seriously think that God will judge the earth based on some ancient first century standard, do you? What's amazing is nothing has changed. 2,000 years have gone by and people are saying the same stuff. Whatever the controversy, people are still arguing today that, well, God's not going to judge. God's not going to judge people who are shacking up together. God's not going to judge people who are practicing homosexuals. God's not going to judge people for their practice of abortion. The list goes on and on. God's not going to judge people for their pride. God's not going to judge people for materialism. You legalist, Peter. You narrow-minded bigot, Peter. What are you thinking? And Peter is saying, you can't just make this stuff up. Why not? Well, let me give you four reasons why the New Testament cannot be myths. And this isn't original with me. I've gathered it from a lot of different people. If you need sources, I'm glad to help you with that. Why can't this be myths? That's Peter's word. The gospel is not based on myths. Number one, because the timing is too early for the gospel to be a legend. It can't be a myth. It can't be a legend because legends take time to be developed. The books of the Bible were written beginning within 15 or 30 years after the death of Jesus. Some of the main books of the Bible as early as 20 years after Jesus' life. The last book of the Bible was written 60 years after Jesus' death. Now, that's way too early for this kind of myth or legend to spring up. And as the gospel writers, they refer to people and events that were current in the first century. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and that was written about 55 AD, 20 years after Jesus, and nobody really contests that. He says that there are 500 people who are alive, who saw Jesus, and he even names a few of them and tells you to go and check with them. Go check his sources. And the other books of the Bible give strong clues that they couldn't possibly have been written later because of their language, their first century language. A lot of these imposter books, you know, you go on PBS and they talk about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter, and they talk about these other books. But when you check the grammar and their language, you realize that these books were written much later. They don't have a first century source. So the timing's too early. Number two, the content is far too counterproductive to be a legend. The Gospels say massively, doctrinally offensive things which the apostles would absolutely not have included if they were writing a legend. If the apostles were making this stuff up, they would not have included things like claiming Jesus to be God. It was hugely offensive to the Jews. When you read the Gospels, nearly on every page, the apostles are buffoons. I mean, they're the joke of the story. Again and again and again, their faith is challenged. Even Peter himself, he fails at the very end. On nearly every page, you see examples of, well, say, women. Women are often heroes in the gospel stories. Completely countercultural to the way things worked in the first century. So The content doesn't fit in with a legend. Number three, the literary form of the Gospels is often too detailed to be a legend. The Gospels are historical, rich in detail, and they're a first century account. What I mean by that is, contrast, for example, you remember your world literature when you were in high school, you were trying to forget, but just go back to high school and remember the Iliad or Beowulf, and you read those stories and you lay them next to the rich, detailed, first-person accounts of the Gospels, and they're not written similar at all, because the Iliad and Beowulf, they're legends, but the Gospel is first-person account. C.S. Lewis: I have been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all of my life. I know what they are like. I know none of them are like this. Of the Gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is historical reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read. He's simply arguing this isn't the style of literature that somebody making the stuff up would have used. Number four, the message itself was too costly to be a legend. It can't be a legend because the people who wrote it died for what they wrote. What'd they gain? They all went to their death to a man, with the exception of the Apostle John. Church history tells us that Peter was crucified upside down, and church history tells us that Peter's wife was crucified the day before him while he watched. And as she was being crucified, Peter repeated over and over again, "My beloved, remember Christ. My beloved, remember Christ." Would you do that if you had made it up? To say that they just fabricated these stories about Jesus means that they were sitting around one day after Jesus died and they just decided, you know what? I know. Let's invent a story about Jesus. And then they all died for it. Pascal: I believe in witnesses who have their throats cut. So how do we know what we know about God? Well, we don't find God in myths and fairy tales. Number three, the New Testament is written by eyewitnesses of Jesus. The New Testament is written by eyewitnesses of Jesus. Peter says, we saw the transfigured Jesus. Peter was there on the mountain of transfiguration with James and John. He says, we heard the Father affirm Jesus. And Peter is arguing here that his teaching is not based on clever stories, but first-hand experience. Peter could legitimately say, God told me. Peter was an eyewitness. I saw this thing. I heard God myself. God confirmed in my personal presence that Jesus is the Son of God and that he was sent on mission by God to accomplish redemption. And here's the incredible thing. This is what really knocks your socks off. Peter is saying here in 2 Peter 1 that our powerful personal experience is not as sure as God's prophetic promises. Peter's experience of being on the mountain of transfiguration is not as strong a proof of Jesus Christ as is this book. The Bible trumps whatever your experience is. It's incredible. The authors of the Bible were, in most cases, eyewitnesses of Jesus, or at the very least, close associates and contemporaries of the eyewitnesses. The fact that puts authors of the New Testament in the position to give accurate and reliable account of what took place in the Gospels and the Gospel letters, and with their testimony, their personal testimony, they witnessed the Word in the days when the written Word was unnecessary. They spoke the Word when they thought Jesus would return immediately, and they wrote the Word when they realized that their eyewitness record would become scripture, and those who followed them. And that's how these eyewitness accounts became the New Testament scriptures that we have today. So how do we know what we know about God? Number four, Peter argues that the ultimate author of the Bible is not men, but God. That's what he says here in the last verse. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, you say, wait a minute, hold on, stop, you know, hold your horses, Mike. The Bible was obviously written by men. How could it also be the Word of God and be perfect if it was written by men? After all, aren't men fallible? And the answer is there in verse 21. And it's in that phrase, carried along. And the word in the original language is the word pharaoh, carried along. It's a word that you would use for how a ship sailed. The wind would pharaoh the ship. As men wrote, God was carrying their words to the destination. Pharaoh actually is the very same word used in verse 18, where he said, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, carried along from heaven. And with the same certainty that we heard the voice of God coming from heaven, this is my beloved son, you can be sure that you have in your hand the very word of God, because it is the word of God. It's to be the standard by which we judge everything. All of us have a standard. Everybody has a standard. And for many of us, our standard is our own personal sense of what's right and wrong. We have a tendency to read the Bible and judge it by our own experiences, by our own perception, by our own judgment. And the problem is that we're fallible. We're always changing. You ever look back on something that you did in high school or college? What in the world was I thinking? Could I have really been that stupid? You know, you guys who are in high school think you're so smart now. Let me tell you, in a few years you're going to look back and you're going to say, whoa, I can't believe it. You can be wrong. And this book is to judge us. It's not our place to judge this book. So the Bible was given to judge our opinions about God. You say, well, you know, my Jesus would never do this. Catherine and I were in a conversation just yesterday with an unchurched friend, and God would never have allowed this to happen to me, she said. I can't believe in God who would allow this to happen to me. Well, who are you to judge God? Who are you to tell God what God can and cannot do? So the Word of God is what judges me. It's God's truth given by from heaven by which I am to measure myself. So what I want to do is to tie this together this morning by thinking about four objections. And I'm just trying to give you some tools which you can use when you go out into your world. These are objections that you hear all the time. How do you respond? I got help working on these from Aaron Wentz, who's in our church, and from others. So here's some objections. Number one, what about all the contradictions in the Bible? Great question. People ask that. People ask you that question. What about all the contradictions in the Bible? Most of the time, when people give you this objection, they're totally ignorant, because all they're doing is they've heard something and they've repeated it and they really don't know what they're talking about at all. And 90% of the time, all you have to say is, well, give me an example. And they can't even do it. Or if they do raise an objection, they often what they'll do is they'll have an objection that has to do with old covenant versus new covenant ideas, people eating shrimp or killing kids for disobedience, and they get all confused about it. Or people like Bart Ehrman, who studied details, and they're not, and for Bart and many others, the real issue, the real bone that they're chewing on, is suffering. It's not the Bible. For others, the real issue they're dealing with is sex. It's not the Bible. Objection number two. What about the different manuscripts? Well, most of the problem here is that they're confusing different English translations as different Bibles, and they say, well, you know, since the Bible has been translated so many times, we can't trust it, and they're referring to different English translations, not so much to manuscripts, and people kind of think that we got the Bible the way that you play telephone game. You remember in school you played the telephone game where people sit around in a circle and they whisper one word to another and they go, and they think that's how we got the Bible, is people are all whispering to each other, and by the time you get to the end you get this gobbled up mess. But when you do the research, you find that the biblical manuscripts are strikingly and amazingly similar. In fact, you can even go to Ann Arbor, Michigan, and you can find their manuscript evidence that comes from late in the first century, early in the second century. And what is striking about that is there's almost zero differences between the earliest manuscripts we have and the later manuscripts we have. And the differences that do exist have almost nothing to do with doctrinal differences. Very little. The manuscript evidence for the Bible far, far, far exceeds any other writer in the world, like Plato or Socrates or any other ancient writer. Number three, what about all that culturally sensitive stuff, that offensive stuff in the Bible? You know, like polygamy or slavery. And we live in a culture of tolerance. And because science dismisses God, it's very hard for us to say, thus says the Lord. It's difficult in 2016 to just speak with absolutes. But when you get to things that are culturally sticky, are you willing to say that God has spoken? God has spoken on this issue. Christians shrink back in fear on these tolerance issues. And we may be misinterpreting. We may not understand progressive revelation in the Bible. For example, the Bible in Old Testament, there, God dealt with nations that practiced slavery and practiced polygamy. God started with cultures that were very messed up, and then he planted within them the seeds that would ultimately lead to their undoing later on. So those culturally sensitive issues, we just have to say, do we trust what God has to say? Do we believe God on homosexuality, or do we believe the culture? Do we believe God on marriage, or do we believe the culture? Number four, what about all those folks who go fanatical? People sweep together all the religions of the world, and you've got your Islamic fundamentalist and Christian fundamentalist, and in the end, the church needs to be reminded that what makes the gospel true is that Jesus Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead. It has nothing to do with whether Christians act badly or not, whether there are nutty people who call themselves Christians or not. Christians can be crazy, and some are. And it's true that some Christians and religions have good people and some people who are not good people, but that's not the issue. It's not the issue whether some people are hypocrites and some people live good and some people are very religious and yet they are terrible at work. The issue is, did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? Is the gospel true? Remember Peter? He's there in the Garden of Gethsemane and the soldiers come. And Peter draws his sword and he strikes Malchus' servant's head and knocks his ear off. And Jesus said, put that sword away, Peter. Peter, you're not fanatical enough. That's your problem, Peter. You want violence. I don't want violence. I didn't come to kill people. I came to die for them. You need to get a new perspective. The problem isn't that Christians are fanatical. The problem is that Christians aren't fanatical enough. You need to be fanatical enough to actually believe the truth of the gospel. The most important thing about the Bible is that it is a divine announcement about Jesus and what he has done for you. The announcement is the gospel, the message of good news about a person, and the scriptures are inhabited on every page about Jesus. And if you will go to the scriptures, and if you will look at them honestly, he will show himself to you. You just have to open your heart to it, read it, and consider the claims of Jesus. So will you do that? Not listening to all the voices, not listening to all the people who have bones to chew, but listen to Jesus himself, the one who loves you and who died for you and gave his life for you. So, finally, I want to come back to that word that Peter uses in verse 12 and verse 13 and verse 15. Remind, recall. The key to growth, the key to faith, the key to spiritual maturity is that you have to recall. It's an integral part of Christian worship. It's central to knowing God.